Andy, for hosting. Carol, thank you. Now, I don't know if any of you guys know this, but really, you should all stay at your home. They serve these sandy donuts. I didn't know she was famous, but really good. And I just want you to know, I started my day off with glazed donut with vitamin C all over the top. My sugar is like right here. Get ready. Gary, thank you.
Thanks, brother.
Great to have you. How many appreciate having Steve come?
Noticing my son didn't clap. No, thank you for allowing me to come. Thank you for being here. And for the oversight, James and Kevin, and just the organizers, all the folks who work in that kitchen, huh? All the cleanup crews, and I mean, they're well organized here. It's a real honor and privilege to be here, even if it is minus 13. Well, what we need to do is we need to finish several things, and then we need to eat, and I need to get on the plane, so we're going to have a lot of time today. Did you see this? But we really must try to bring some closure to our discussion, and let's begin by asking our great Savior's blessing. My precious Redeemer, once again we're faced with that which is humanly possible, that we'll need the one who is both God and man to bless us so that we are fed with the words of God. We ask you to do so in Jesus' name. So, as you recall, 72 hours ago or so, we sat down and we said, you know, what's this thing about spiritual sleepiness? What is it? And we began to look at some of the words out of that paragraph, which we'll read in a moment, out of Romans chapter 13. In so doing, we recognize that when it says to awake, it really doesn't imply inactivity. There is activity, but it's the activity of the wrong variety. As a result, we thought, well, maybe we ought to take a look at this. What kind of varieties are we participating in that are actually contributing to that paragraph? Let's just pause and we'll read the paragraph, and then we'll continue to summarize. Romans chapter 13. Verse 11 through 14. Please turn there. And do this. You ever hear that at home? And do this. Don't forget to do the dishes. Anybody ever hear that before? Don't forget to take out the garbage. Right? And they're emphasizing not the taking out of the garbage. They're emphasizing don't forget. Right? How do I know that? That's exactly what I say. Exactly what I mean. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Time is slipping through our hands. The clock is ticking. We don't have any time to waste, is what he means. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And if you've ever done a night shift, you crave the morning hours. Some reason, as soon as that sun pops up and hits you in the kisser, you're ready to be awake, no matter how tired you are. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. You're no longer in the nighttime hours. It's no longer night shift. And let us put on the armor of light. There's something to be gowned upon, to be dressed in. And it's not flimsy clothes. It's a sense of the armor. It reminds us of the armor mentioned in Ephesians. There is truths that need to be worn on your own spiritual body that serve as not only protective gear, but offensive gear. And thus, he says, let us walk properly Everything in the Bible has a way of affecting you morally. How you walk, how you talk, how you think, how you act, what you say. Are you a peacemaker or are you just a fire starter? It's a great deal of effect on us morally. Let us walk properly, as in the day. Like you would if there's full exposure of your life before the eyes of God. Walk that way. Develop the fear of the Lord, meaning that the eyes of the Lord look for those whose heart is perfect towards them. Develop that fear, he says, and thus it will affect your behavior. Not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, and it says finally strife and envy. But do something else. Add for this armor of light, listen, basically, it's putting on the Lord Jesus. Putting on the Lord Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh. It's doing something and not doing something else. So that's been our paragraph. So what we did is we said, well, what are the signs and symptoms of this problem? Do we have any of those? And we spent most of Friday and Saturday, we kind of looked at that. We looked at some of those signs and symptoms of behavior patterns which betray our spiritual poor condition. And then we said, well, where do these things come from? Where Jesus was clear, he talked about from the heart of sin. And we recognize that if you're a Christian, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your old man is what it says. The old nature that we adopted and inherited from Satan himself is actually crucified with Jesus on the cross. So it was not merely a bearing the penalty of our sin, it was also taking away our motivation to sin. Would you like that? One of the hardest things for people to do today is to quit smoking. They come into my hospital, and I have to admit them to the hospital, and their whole body is craving a cigarette. They've got pneumonia, their oxygen is 42, and they want a cigarette. Doctor, can I go out and smoke? And I'm looking at him and saying, listen, you can't breathe. Why would I let you smoke? You don't let me have a cigarette, I'm going to leave. Like it's up for negotiation. If you can crawl out of here, you can go. And they're craving it. It's like a master over them. I need it, doctor. I need it. And finally, I said, well, how about we give you a nicotine patch? Give me five more. I understand. It's a real draw. That's a tremendous picture of what it is to have the old nature. It's a tremendous driving influence towards sin. The Bible seems to indicate that under the influence of such an old nature, you can only do one thing. You can only sin. Oh, you can be doctored up a little bit, maybe look a little moral, but in the end, the nature of sin is the nature of sin. And that very nature was attached to Christ's cross. And thus, when he died, so did the old nature. Isn't that beautiful? When he died, my nature of sin died. That's impressive. So what are you left with? That's the miracle. Because as he rose from the dead, he also rose, of course, with the nature of God, right? The divine nature. And he turns around to you and me. And he says, I am going to give you my very words that promise you, that give you promises, that you can actually have a marriage. Participate in the divine nature, is what it says in 2 Peter. In the book of Romans, it says, well, you have a new nature. If you've been raised with Christ, you will now live this new life. And the new life is not a redo of the old life. The new life is not a remodel of the old life. The new life is total new construction. Now, in the mind of God, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, he would allow the old nature to be crucified with Christ, and yet its tentacles of influence to still be resonant in the soul. Influence, not obligation. Influence, manipulation, not obligation. That's the difference. Because in the book of Romans, it says, well, that's no longer your master. You have a new master. This new master is not a tyrant, is not manipulative, and is certainly not as evil as the old nature. The new master that you now serve is Jesus Christ. Be a slave to him. Don't go back and be the slave to the thing that's dead. That makes no sense. So what we did, again, we looked at the pathophysiology of how these things occur. And we saw that some of the things that try to have influence upon us, manipulate us, that are attached to Christ who died and rose again, are things like out of the life of Nabal. We looked at him yesterday, the fool. Truly foolish. Remember what his motif was, what he was known for. Why would I give my food and my drink and my meat that I prepared for my shears to somebody who's obviously a fugitive? What is he saying? He's saying simply this: this is mine, mine, mine. And it shows the self-centered disposition, this self-focus. All of Christianity is never about you. It always is about someone else. Thus, we talked in brief about the law of liberty and really what it's about. And we read in the New Testament, he says, now listen, you be kind to one another. That's an outward demonstration of an inward reality. Why should you be kind to one another?
Because we're really nice people.
No. Because the kindness of God has changed yourself. You can't help but be kind. You have a new nature. You have a new genetic, spiritual DNA. And this is how it happens. This is what it forgives. It rejoices. It empathizes. It's the nature of God. What does that look like? Look at Christ. The nature of God reaches to the leper, as we heard in the breaking of bread yesterday. I love them. He and share them. What a thought. God touching the leper. There's certain diseases I love up, triple love before I'll touch them. Yeah, that's dangerous. Let me put on some gloves. Mask, gas mask. So we looked a little at the pathophysiology of Nabal, but we also looked at the pathophysiology, spiritually speaking, of Saul. Remember Saul yesterday? What a loose cannon. What a great boss to work for, huh? Hey, I don't like how you left the coffee pot on last night. How about a spear? Huh? Oh, good point. That's Saul. I mean, woo-hoo. Don't make him mad. Make sure you bring donuts on Friday. But Saul was more than that, wasn't he? He was a jealous, bitter man. I was thinking about it this morning. What was Saul's issue? Well, Saul's issues are also the solution to some of these things. And I use Saul to dovetail into the solution. For example, what did Saul not do? Well, he didn't surrender to God. You see, Saul disobeyed, and God said through the prophet Samuel, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you. And so Saul rebelled against that. In all of his years, he was trying to do one thing: preserve his longevity and posterity as king. He wanted Jonathan to be king. He wanted there to actually be a kingly dynasty of Saul, of the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. That's what he wanted. And he wanted Jonathan to take that to heart. When it was clear that God had said what was going to happen, and God was allowing David to come to the top of the political scene, Saul was fighting it and hating it. And really, all that was a rebellion against God, which typified his entire life. Don't be like that, young people. I tried to live in rebellion against God. I was a miserable man. Some of you have heard part of my testimony, but you know, when I was eighteen years old, and I was a Christian. I've been saved for about 10 years. I was raised in the assembly. I went to kids' club and sang songs and won really cool awards and went to camp and memorized the verses. I did all that, and you know, I liked it. I served at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. I was a counselor. I was a dishwasher. I was a painter. I was in trouble. All those things, and I'll tell you, after all that wonderful training and wonderful men of God I heard preach, I would wrestle with God. See, what I wanted was to be a world-renowned athlete in track and field. That was my goal. My coach said to set your goals high. I believe that's what I did. And I thought we were making great progress. My mile time was dropping pretty low. And I was learning strategy. I went to the Jim Ryan running camp. That may mean nothing to you, but he was the first high schooler to break the 4-minute mile. And I sat and I watched and listened and learned from Jim Ryan. And when I was finally at that moment in high school, your senior year, when you're going to make it all work, you're going to set all the records, I felt like Jacob, God reached out of somewhere and he touched my thigh. And for the first time in 4 years, I actually had a thigh injury. I believe I had a stress fracture, and all my dreams went. And you know, for the next 10 years, I was mad at God. Have you ever been mad at God?
Never.
God, that's sin. Yeah, you're right, it is. Yeah. And we do it all. And I was mad, and yet I still functioned and went to the chapel and went to the meetings and did all the stuff, and I got married and we had children, and Andrew was born then. And you know what? I'll never forget, after I finished all this medical training and residency and we started our family, I remember one time I said, God, I just realized I don't trust you. In fact, I'm afraid to trust you, because the last time I tried to trust you, you took all my dreams and threw them down the toilet, and I'm still upset about it. I was like Saul, not surrendered, not malleable, not moldable, just hard-necked, stiff-necked is what it says in the Bible. I don't want you to be like that, no. That is not the way. How does it change? How does that change? Well, Saul was not only unsurrendered, he was embittered. He would look at David with a jaundiced eye, I mean, an eye of suspicion, an eye of, oh, don't trust him. He's after my throne. So he tried to kill him on multiple occasions and would take the 3,000 choice men of the Israeli army to do a one-man manhunt. Oh my goodness, Saul, stop this lunacy. The kingdom is being attacked by the Philistines and you're taking your best soldiers to hunt down a guy that fights against the enemy. Saul, what are you doing? You see, that in bitterness so corrupts your thinking, so corrupts your ability to see what is right. Saul was buying hook, line, and sinker, and his life spiraled downward and downward, and finally there were several occasions when David had him in the grips of the knife. And remember that? Cave of Engedi, lined up against the wall. David, he almost did it. And over there, like a warrior, cuts off a piece of his. See him, bring him back, just like a, I can say it, an Israeli ninja. And the guys are going, finish him, finish him, finish him. David goes, Odyssey. He calmed those 400 guys down and killed Saul. What a story. Saul was so after David on multiple occasions. David could have taken his life, David didn't. He finally saw in a downward spiral of spiritual bankruptcy when the last battle of his life was on his plate. You know who he goes to get information from? The enemy. A witch. A witch. I don't know if you know this, but witches or sorcerers in the Bible, they're kind of condemned, like, to death. They don't do too well. It's not a very good job of security. And that's what Saul did. He went to that. It was very, very wrong. Saul died that next day on Mount Gilboa. You'll see it in a couple of weeks. You see, my point is this, is how do we go from all of that stuff, and we do the root cause analysis, and his entire life was bent in jealousy and bitterness and envy and therefore strife. How do we change that? What is the solution? And so we stopped last night and we talked about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Truthfully, the solution begins with surrender, then goes to forgiveness, and ends with contrition. And I would like to finish today's time by talking about those things. So, forgiveness is where we were last night, and we stopped and we looked at the word forgive. How many, you remember what the word forgive means? Anybody? Yeah, you guys have heard this message. Yes, sir. To send away, correct, Mr. Martin, to send away. And there's a portion in the New Testament in which that Peter and the Lord, or Peter was, the Lord was at Peter's mother-in-law's house. Remember, mom-in-law had a fever, and he just rebuked Peter. What a great thing. I'm going to go to my first patient tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. He's going to run 103 temperature. And I'm going to rebuke the fever. And they'll report me to the healing work getting. The Lord Jesus rebuked the fever. It says the fever went away, sent away. And we looked at several things in the Bible that illustrate that. One was that picture of the world and showing how far he separates the sin from the sinner. East is from the west, as if they'll never ever meet again. That's the point. And he re-illustrates that in the portion in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where one goat gets sacrificed so that blood is shed, and the other goat. We were just in your coffee shop today. Very good. And the other goat is sent out into the wilderness. Now, that's not the only illustration in which that happens. There's actually a similar illustration when the leper is clean. And there are two birds that have to be dealt with that day. One bird loses its life over cedar with running water and hyssop, and the other bird is let go. Same idea, same truth, using similar animal-like illustration. God is creating this thematic element. He says, I am going to separate the sin from the sinner, and for me, it costs twice as much, as it were. I'm willing to pay. Then we looked at this verse. Anybody remember the verse we looked at, the second point of forgiveness last time? What was it? Can't answer, Brandon. Thank you. Okay, it's in the New Testament. All right. We get multiple choice. What is that?
1:7.
Oh, no, that was the definition of the word. Thank you. That's very good. But I'm looking for the second point we talked about. What's that? Okay, so we'll give you multiple choice. Ready? It's in the book of Matthew. It's in the book of Mark. John. Romans.
Amen.
Well, okay, thank you. Thank you. It's in Romans, chapter 8, verse 1. What's the key word? What's that? Condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it is a court term, right? A term that talks about guilt being leveled in a manner that will cause a penalty. And then I told you about my visit to the courthouse. Remember that? That was obviously unrighteously cited a ticket. Obviously. And I went before the judge who had these incredible bifocals. Funny what you remember about that. And how all that reminded me of my place before the Chief Justice of the universe, and I had an advocate that came in and defended me, not because I was defensible, but because he had provided something that would pardon me. and clean my record. It was himself. Every one of us in this room tonight, today, stand in the shadow of that great, wonderful champion Savior who saves the day when he bursts into the courtroom and approaches the bench and gives evidence to the Chief Justice of the universe that my client, Steve Price, is forever and will forever be under his shadow. When the enemy comes, the only one in the Bible ever called an accuser, and accuses the brethren, as it says in the book of Revelation, whenever my name is accused, the books are open, and the Chief Justice or the clerk of all time runs the pages, finds my name, and it says, forgiven, and he immediately shuts the book. The gavel falls down on the courtroom or the podium of heaven, and it's echoed again. Forgiven. The case will not. I love it. There's a third element of forgiveness I didn't get to last night, and it's Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there, please. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I really like to cover this because it's very precious to me personally. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. How do I, in the context, the question is, how do we not become like Saul or not become like David? How do we avoid these conclusions of our root cause analyses? How do we do that? And I'm using Saul as the example of one of the ways we deal with such things as bitterness and self-centeredness. And yet, the answer to this question is appropriate for all of those root causes. We look at Christ and we see what he's done, and it changes us. And right now we're looking at Christ and we're seeing what he's done, and it's changing us. And we realize the forgiveness that he's given, and we cannot move forward without that forgiveness. We obey it. Well, this is one verse that I just love here. Look at it with me. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read verse 16. Now, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember. Now, what God is doing is we are stepping into a conversation of how God is creating a second covenant. What was the first covenant? Well, actually, there are several covenants in the Bible, and the ones that we're focusing on has to deal with the covenant of the law. And the law's basic criteria was that if you did this, you would have blessing, and if you did the wrong, you would have cursing. And it was what we call a conditional covenant. If this happened, if you do this, then this will happen. And if you don't do this, then this will happen. You've heard that. It's kind of like saying to your youngster, if you have a good attitude, you will get to stay up and have Oreo cookies. I don't recommend that kind of parenting, by the way. But if you choose to do that, you'll find it difficult. But if you choose to do that, you might find that there is a conditional covenant. That is what you're creating. But God could see and knew that really the covenant that he had struck with Israel, and therefore going to be brought to all of mankind, was an inferior covenant, not because the principles were wrong, but because it did nothing to take care of that nature that drove to rebel against God. Therefore, anyone who tried to obey the new covenant or the old covenant was doomed to failure. Thus, no one is righteous, no, not one, is what it says in Romans. But Paul writes his great dissertation. And so what you find then is that God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, but this time there will be no if-then statement. There will only be I will statements. Wow. In other words, it's like making a contract and you agree to pay everything and the other person does not. Don't you like those kinds of things? How about this? You make all the food and you clean it all up and I'll eat it. That sounds good. Old teenager.
Yeah.
Right. Well, this is what God is doing. He's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant and it's going to encompass everything that I take full responsibility. There's nothing that will be needed, as it were, on the other side of the fence with the sinners. In fact, I'll do one more than that. I will actually put my law in their hearts, and meaning I will give them a new nature. Look at what it says. The covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. They'll be part of the substance of their being. Isn't that true? The Spirit of God lives within inside the believer and is able, therefore, to take His Word and bring His Word to fruition in your life so that it comes out looking like fruit of kindness and patience and peace and awareness. Notice what He says next. Another stipulation of the new covenant is how He takes full responsibility. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Does that simply mean to forget? So much time has gone by that I can't remember what you did to me, so what does it matter? We'll just forget it. Is that what forgiveness is here? No, that's Alzheimer's, okay? That's a disease. What forgiveness is something totally different, and I would say to you, way more profound. Look at what it says here. I will remember no more. That's a decision of will. A decision of will. Now I want to ask you something. How does the God who knows everything not remember something? Seems to me that if you had the quality of knowing everything, how could you ever not think of something? Kind of a paradox. And the only way I can really rectify or justify this in my mind is the picture of the eclipse. Where on the one hand, God's all knowledge is in the background. All His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, overshadows His all knowledge, so that although they still exist, one covers the other, and when the two cover each other, the thing that is now removed from sight, all my sins, all my sins. Does that make sense? That's why I put that eclipse up there. I think, wow, that illustrates it perfectly. You remember them no more. They're covered by your power, and you let it rest over your all knowledge so that you choose not to see my sin. When I get home, I'll do something stupid like forget where I put my keys. But let me tell you, when I'm on the plane today, I'm not going to plan how to do that. That's insanity. I plan to lose my keys at 4:02 this morning. I will purposely put them in the dishwasher. I'll forget that they're there. I will accuse my wife, my child, my children, the dog, and finally find it's the cat's fault. I will therefore take the cat, put him in the dishwasher, and find my keys. Presto! You don't do that, man. You're not planning to lose something. You ever do that at Walmart? I'm planning to forget where I parked my car. I do this all the time. I'm walking around the road. Where's that? I hear a beep. There's a beep. I have 3 kids with me one day. Daddy, it's over there. No, it's over there. Don't sit. Hey, quiet now. Can't hear the beep. Right? You don't do that. But in the new covenant, God chooses not to. Chooses not to remember. Satan becomes like this. Yeah, did you remember yesterday? Actually, no. Yeah, sure you do. You remember when he kind of lost it when driving down the road? Yeah, I know what happened. But it's something I choose not to remember. Well, how about the day before when Steve spoke that way to his son and wife. What about that? I know that happened. But I choose not to remember. I choose not to remember. Young people, how do we get rid of this root problem? Because Because listen, let me tell you, your life is going to be filled with wrongs, and you're going to be injured. Trust me, it happens. You've already been injured. You've already maybe been slandered, talked about, lied about. Maybe your feelings have been hurt, and you don't know why, or just things happen, and people make decisions, and you're part of the divorce problem, or you're part of a broken home issue. You didn't contribute to it. You didn't ask for it, but you're just a victim of it. And all these things are going to happen in your life. And how do you get through that when that is just falling down around you? Well, number one, it requires a surrender of your heart to the plan of God as He has allowed it to occur. And number two, you're going to have to choose not to remember the sins and laws and deeds of your life. Because that's how you've been forgiven. I am really good at remembering the lawless deeds and sins of my brothers or sisters. How's that, Steve? Well, if you're at my most recent argument with my beloved, and you happen to be there, you might have heard me say something like this, but I can neither confirm nor deny the accuracy of the information. You always do this. Back in 1986, just after we got married, you know, July 2nd, you know, right after breakfast. Did I do that? See, I am really good at taking all my faculties, all of my intellectual energies, and being able to, with like computer-like Excel spreadsheet precision, find exactly what to do. Why don't I take like God is, as all powerfulness, and use all of my faculties and all of my energies to not remember the sins of my brethren anymore? Why do I do that? I want to tell you, the way we get around this root cause of Saul's life is our case study. We live in the light of how we've been. Now the reality of what the cross has done for you and I suddenly is demonstrated in vivid, beautiful color. And the world sees that, because let me tell you, but unsaved can't do this. They don't have the nature to do it. They haven't experienced the forgiveness of God to know what it's like. But somewhere along the line, my friends, we have forgotten what it means to have our sins and lawless deeds remembered no more. And when we forget that, we forget what it means to remember someone else's sins, or not remember someone else's sins. You see, all I'm doing, taking you to the cross, I'm showing you the truth that's been applied to your life, and it diffuses all that jealousy and bitterness and envy and strife, because the work of Christ is the great equalizer of all things. Now, having said this, leads us to a very, very important point. It's called contrition. So there's surrender, there's application of the truth, or forgiveness in this case, and then there's this thing called contrition. What does contrition mean? Turn to Psalm 51. We'll look at this briefly. Broken is the terminology used. Psalm chapter 51. I really love David's writing here. Poem of all poems, because of course it's written after the Bathsheba incident. And I didn't tell you the rest of the story yesterday, and you may know it. Forgive me if I am insulting your intelligence, of course. But as you may recall, David was pleased with what he had done, and God was not. And so what happened was God sent a messenger. His name was Nathan the prophet. And according to VeggieTales, he was from the Bronx in New York. Hey, Dave, what do you think? And so he approached David, and he told David this really kind of clever story that illustrated the point. And the story goes basically like this. There was a rich man, had lots of sheep and lots of animals, and he had a visitor. And when the visitor came, he decided that he wanted to serve the visitor dinner. But he wanted, but he's, instead of using his own, he went next door to a very poor family who had only one baby lamb, and the lamb was so precious to the family, it's like a lamb ate at the table. Well, he lost me there for a little bit, but I got it. And then, and so the lamb ate at the table, so it was kind of precious to the family, and he, and the rich man took that other family's tiny little baby lamb and used it for dinner instead of taking one of his own when he had a lot. The injustice is obvious, and so David says, can't stand that kind of thing. Whoever's done this is going to die. Nathan looks at him like he's looking through the other side of the ear. And David lets Nathan talk for the next several paragraphs. And he says, you know, I'm taking you from nothing to be something, and I've given you all the stuff, and if you wanted more, I'd give you more. Why would you didn't go to Uriah the Hittite and steal his wife like she was the baby lamb, and just take her as your own, and then use the hands of the Ammonites to kill the husband and make the Ammonites the murderer when it was really your hand? And then David says this. He says, I have sin. Did you ever hear that come out of Adam's mouth? Adam, where are you? How about Adam, where are you? I've sinned. Never. You see, the hallmark of a man after God's own heart is that when he is approached with the wrongs and the misdemeanors of life, if I may, there is no justification, there is no excuse, there is no searching of how to spin as we've been looking at these signs and symptoms and pathophysiology of Romans 13. What there is immediate full confession. Immediate full contrition, brokenness. And the word that's used is in Psalm 51, where David writes this wonderful piece of literature. And at the very end, he comes down to his concluding statements. Read with me in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And I love this part. For you do not desire sacrifice. I've got, David's king. He's got a lot of those animals lying around, right? He can make a lot of sacrifices, and he did in his life. Yet, David said, that's not what you want. I'd give it if that's what you want, but that's not what you want. He said this, you don't want a burnt offering. Burnt offering was the offering that was the one offering put on the altar, burned totally up, nothing. You would not get a thigh, you would not get a piece of, get any hamburger out of it. It was all burnt up to the Lord. Everything precious was given to God. And if you want those, Lord, I would give those, but you don't even want those. What do you want? What do you want from me? This is David's conclusion. This would be like talking to a man who's been to the woodshed. There's only one thing that really catches your eye. There's only one thing that really endears you to a person. And you know what that is? Here it is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Isaiah chapter 66, he says this. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I use the heavenly bodies as they're my as if they're my living room furniture. And if you think that's impressive, you ought to see the size of the living room. And let me tell you this. Out of all that, I want to dwell with one place. And actually, it's not with the heavenly bodies as my living room furniture. It's with those who have a broken and contrite heart who tremble at my word. That's what we need to be. Saul did not tremble at the word. He fought against it. He wouldn't surrender to it. He wouldn't accept it. Moses, when he was told he couldn't go into the land of Canaan, he inquired of God, and he said, Moses' testimony, God said, enough. And Moses submitted. He surrendered to the word of the Lord. Oh, David. He rebelled against God. He had an affair. He committed murder. He covered it up. And when he was approached with the word of God, what's the first thing he does? He breaks. He even says in Psalm 32, he says, you know, all my life I tried to cover it up, and you know what? I was a miserable wreck, and I was just an awful guy, and I couldn't think straight. finally I confess my sins. Never been my friend.
You see, part of dealing with the solution is broken. So what does broken mean? That was my original question. Broken means broken as a piece of pottery, if we may, broken into pieces. Now, you know, in our home, we have one dishwasher. I wish I would have had two, but I wasn't thinking well then. So we just have one. And I don't know if you young people notice this, but the dishwasher breaks dishes. Now, my secret theory is it's the dishwasher. Did your parents ever say, hey, easy when those things break, you know? Ever said? Andrew, you ever? Anyone? And the mom and I were sitting at the table, and they're, and the young people love the dish. Bang! And you go, we've lost. That dishwasher consumes dishes. We've gone through 3 sets of glasses out of the way. There's all kinds of things, all kinds of ways things can break. A lot of times they just break in two chunks. And I'll carefully get my surgical instruments out, and I'll remove them out of the clutches of the dishwasher jaws, and I put them on the counter. They're still steaming. And I have become the foremost super gluer of all time. And I glue that in just 2 pieces. But when they come out in 50 pieces, that's a little tough. Now, what does the word broken mean? Broken into little pieces. You can't put it back together. And when he says the broken in heart, what he's saying is my heart is so busted up and so put into pieces that only you can put it back together. I'm not going to try to justify myself. I'm not trying to fix it up. I just want you to know I'm done here. And what does contrition mean? That's an interesting word picture, contrition. If you ever break something that's very fragile, kind of immediately crumbles. And when it crumbles immediately, as if an effort hits the floor, there's a phenomenon that occurs. It's a dust cloud. You ever do that? That dust that ascends from the rubble, that's contrition. Did you ever try to glue dust back together? If you did, you're crazy. What he's saying is, I love the heart that is so busted up that the only thing left is the dust that ascends the ashes. That's the heart. Very interesting concept. And yet, for most of us, it's very foreign. For most of us, we're going to hang on to that last shred of personal dignity because that's all that's left. And I want you to know that contrition actually doesn't hang on to it. And I personally believe with all of my heart that that is the person that God is looking for. I can show you countless scriptures that talk about how sensitive the heart of God is just in the one that breaks. That's why forgiveness is such a significant thing, because in order for you to release and forgive, you have to break, don't you? You have to break. You have to become contrite. You have to become broken, because you recognized you had this debt that you could never pay. It was 135 million talents of silver. And I could never pay it back. Not give me more time. There isn't enough time in life to do that. I just can't pay it back. I'm totally at your mercy. That parable illustrates that man never saw the mercy of God. And therefore, he couldn't extend mercy. Friends, listen. You want to know the secret of the Christian life as it pertains to Romans 13, 11 through 14? I'm just describing it to you. And you take the wonderful truths of God and you let it seep into the cracks and crevices of your soul. And when it does, it fractures your soul to the point that contrition and brokenness become the norm of your life. Oh, I don't mean you go around hanging your head all the time. Not at all. You have too much joy to do that. What I do is that when the word of God is given, when the word of the Lord is confronting you, when the word of the Lord is rebuking you, There's no resistance. There's no horse. There's no mule that will only come. There's a bridle. There's immediate, yes, you're right. I need to confess. I need you to redeem me. The Lord Jesus gave us one, there are actually several, but one pointed parable about this whole thing. Before I get there, I don't know if you know this hymn. It's actually somewhere in my file. Here it is. This is the original author. And there's been several musical scores written to it. I actually am a fan of one recent written, done by Chris Rice. It's very moving, very moving. But I put this hymn up here because, to me, it just gives the essence of this whole idea of what it means to be forgiven and in the eyes of God, and it just breaks my heart. It goes like this: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The enemy can't touch me. The great high priest whose name is love. What a name to have as a high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And that means that because he's always living and always able to do this, I always have a standing before God. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No accuser can ever come close. Oh, listen. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, oh, doesn't that plague you? Don't you have those moments of guilt? Upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin, made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free from God the just, the satisfied. To look on him, pardon. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. I cannot die. That means without him, I can't die. With him, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. What am I doing? I'm taking the truths of what has happened in Jesus Christ, and I'm just blanketing them on us and applying it to that which would deal with the root causes of the flesh in our soul. And it changes us. Thus we say, when we see Jesus, we are transformed from one glory of this earth to the next glory of his image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So the Lord Jesus gave us this parable, the story about really brokenness. In the opening portion, which is in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he tells us why he is going to tell us the story. And what he does is he's going to illustrate the posture that it takes to be broken. What does it actually look like? And I want to spend some time with this as we close the weekend because you fail to miss this one. You will have the temptation to spend the rest of your adult life justifying yourself or explaining how you are right and how others are wrong. That's deadly for you. Deadly. So it opens in this way. Also, he spoke this parable. This is Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, trusted in their reasoning, trusted in their good deeds, trusted in their rightness, trusted in their explanation, trusted in their excuses, that they were right and that others were wrong. Thus I despise them. Well, that's tough. I see it in the workplace. I was telling Gary today, on the way here, about one of the administrators had done something wrong, and yet when it came time to apologize, he justified. Well, yes, I said that, but there was good reason, and there's a good argument I'm making, and you need to listen to the argument. That's not broken.
declaration of my defense. God is not looking for a declaration of your defense. He is looking for a brokenness of soul. That's the one that he joins to. Not the one that can make his case and make it stick. No, no, no. God is looking for the one who breaks in his word and doesn't keep fighting. That's why it was so precious about David. It goes, the story is as follows. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a tax collector, or one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other men. Think about that. This is a scale model in Jerusalem today by the shrine of the scroll. And this is actually a model scale of what it would look at like at the time of Christ. And so I took some photos of it there, and there would be some steps. This would be the north side. This would be the south side. And can you imagine? This would be the court of women, and then the priests are allowed in this region. But as people line the wall around, can you imagine somebody standing on a balcony here or there, maybe out in this area? All the people milling around in the front there, and you suddenly hear this voice who's praying. I thank you that I am not like other men. Can you imagine? Echoing back and forth. You're sitting there trying to talk to your little son, and you're going, I've often wondered if this may have been perhaps an element of truth to it as the Lord Jesus was teaching. Jesus, God, the greatest teacher ever, teaching, and have this voice erupt in the moment. I thank you. Other men, like extortioners. I mean, names of them. Like the CFOs of Enron. Unjust adulterers. I do not adulterate, not me. Or even as, and he names them, what calls them. Even as the tax collector. I can hear booms. Now notice how the story goes. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I do. The whole crowd silences as we look at it. And there's this body. This little clump of humanity. He's off in the corner somewhere, way far away from the gates. And he is standing alone. The only man can stand with God alone. And he, you first notice that he does not even look to come. He only reads his prayers. And he says the following. And the tax collector standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Your Bible probably says, a sinner. I want you to know, based on the current collection of New Testament Greek Bible, that is not the word of God. You say, well, what's the difference? When you use a, that letter, it means anybody, generic. But when you use the word the, you single that person. In the original language, it says like this. God be merciful to me, God. Now what does this mean? Well, I'd like to look at it just for a second, and I've tried to do it by looking at slides, but there we go. Speak to me, oh PowerPoint. There we go. Pharisee, culturally speaking, they were, of course, fundamental in the law. They knew it backwards and forwards. Many of us are like that. We feel like we know the Word of God backwards and forwards. I can tell you a name. You can recite to me the reference. I can recite to you a reference. You can give me the name, right? For example, in the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was, and in the beginning was the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Where's that? John 1:1. Great, very good, thank you. Raising your hand. You see this? So polite. They're also very conservative in their manner. They were known as the most conservative of their day, and so they did not probably go to the various activities of others, right? They didn't side with the Herodians. Oh, the Herodians! They're in cahoots with all the Roman government. You know, don't do that. They added to the law. They felt like they knew the law so well they could add commentary to it, and the commentary took on just as much clout as the law itself. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, you added so much commentary that you actually take away the essence of the law. For example, it says honor your father and mother, and that's what you're supposed to do. But you added this thing called Corbin, which means basically that if you have anything that you want to dedicate to God, you just say it's dedicated to God, and mom and dad can't touch it. Guess what? You don't have to support them. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? I do think that is just as weighty as what I said when I said honor your father and mother. Oh my goodness, they were successive in history. They had a long heritage, and they were really separate in practices. They wouldn't go with the tax collectors. Can you imagine that? Oh, excuse me, tax collector. Well, they're so aghast at Jesus. He would make a point to have dinner with the tax collector. Yes, Rabbi Jesus, where are you going this evening? You have dinner plans. I'm actually going to go see Matthew. That's what happened. It was graphic in Luke 7. Simon, he's a Pharisee. Oh, I can't believe this. If he knew what kind and manner of woman this was, it was such a him. He's not a prophet. Prophet would know these things. But Jesus said to him, I not only know who and what manner of woman she is, I know every sin she's ever done more than you ever think about. One thing, the difference between you and her, Simon, is you think you're a $50 worth of denarii, or 50 denarii worth of a sinner. She thinks she's 500 denarii worth of a sinner, and she loves more because she realizes how much she's forgiven. You'll never love because you haven't realized how much you've forgiven. Just like that. That's how a Pharisee would be. Now, what about these tax collectors, guys? Well, they're not too good. All right, they were employed by Rome. Rome would be the enemy. Rome would be the political regime that would that oppressed you and would be. They're quite known for the brutality, especially in crucifixion. They had a tax structure that was given by bid, so you would bid out what territory you would be able to collect taxes. And you would earn your living off of commission. So if, my dear, you came to me, the tax collector, I say, well, that'll be 500 denarii. I say, thank you very much. And you go, 500 denarii? I can't pay 500 denarii. Not that you sound like that. Forgive me. So I would say, oh, yeah, 500 denarii. Now, what I was doing is I was jacking up the price. Why was I doing that? Because really, the price is only 200 denarii. 300 myself with my commission. That's what I would do. That's how they made a living, and so that's why they were so despised. They were working for the enemy. They were cheating their own people, and they're quite ruthless to the widow and the orphan. Rome favored them because they were bringing in revenue, and thus the rest of us hated them. That stinking tax collector. You know, we do that today. We have certain subgroups in our population, and we despise. You know, this, I hate to say this, but this happens much in medicine. Guy comes in who's doing drugs, addicted to heroin. Many times the staff will look at them with a great deal of disrespect. Well, those are sinners saved by grace, or sinners that God intends to save by grace. And that's how exactly the tax collector was looked at here. But look at what the Pharisee did. I summarized it for us. He stood apart off by himself. That's because he's the only one that was listening. And he prayed what? It says to himself, because God wasn't listening. Although he looked heavenward, although he looked holy, although he looked right, and although he gave thanksgiving, it was a faith. Oh, may God have mercy on us that we don't look like this, because it's so easy to do. And he, in his words, his very words, despised others and put them down. I thank you that I am not like these really awful, bad-looking sinners around here. Have you seen them today? There's an extortioner over there. There's an adulterer over there. There's somebody over there. And look at this boy, huh? How about that tax collector? He just pointed them all out. As if to say, I'm not like any of those. That's exactly what he said. Then he tells them all, I fast twice a week, which of course doubled than what was normal. I tithe of all that I possess, which was not necessary. He was doing way above, quote, more than what the law said. And basically, he was holding out his resume. See? I'm a good little boy. That is not impressive to the heart of God. And if that's true back then, I want you to know, you and I, as Christians, we are not impressing the heart of God by our righteous living. We are the heart of God is impressed by us because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our lives. And we stand and exist in his righteous activity and his intercessory work. We stand under the shadow of our great King, and only under that shadow. Thus, when you come to the breaking of bread, it is not because you earned it. It's not because this week I actually didn't sin when I was given the opportunity, and therefore I'm going to offer my offering because I have a right to be here. That thinking is wrong. You come to the breaking of bread because you are a beggar that's been given food. You are a sinner who's been saved by grace. And in the words of Mr. Newton, I know two things. I am a great sinner, and he is a great Savior. Or you can say it this way. I am a great sinner. He's a greater person. That's what this is about. And I want you to know we can adopt this Pharisaical attitude as believers today, where we begin to list all the wonderful things that we are involved in and that we can do, and somehow that will allow us a good reception into the moment of into the throne room of heaven. That is not how it works. We come every time because the man came, shed his blood, so that I may be not. Avoid that attitude. That attitude makes you think you're right and everyone else is wrong. That attitude makes you think that you actually can be an authority when really we're just acting on the great grace of God. Watch that, young people. That attitude will corrupt you. That attitude will control you. That attitude will cause you. Well, what about the tax collector this day? Well, he stood afar off. He prayed not to himself. He prayed to God. His eyes were down. He beat his chest. He cried out for mercy. He called himself a sinner, not of a the sinner. He doesn't mention at all how he kept the law. Notice the differences between these two gentlemen. He proclaimed his righteousness. He professed no righteousness. The Pharisee was not ashamed in the presence of God. God, look at me! Look at me! But oh, the Pharisee or the tax collector, he blushed in the presence of God. Oh, don't see me. I'm too much of an awful sight. He used long and empty words like this message, and he used one simple word. God, be merciful to me. Such a lovely brokenness. This is what it looks like. This is what it tastes like. This is what it smells like. Brokenness before the heart of God. Come on. Take this moment for a short commercial. I'm not an expert, but I don't think that's good. Sorry, brother. Huh? Really? Huh? Yeah, thank you. Is that your diagnosis? He's a dead, Mr. Price. He's a dead. That dead or dead right there. All right, well, we can finish up here. Let me just grab my computer. I think what you're going to, he's going to write me an email and say, get rid of the app. Or maybe we really are out of power. We are. last comparison of the tax collector and Pharisee is simply this. The tax collector wrote. He was not trying to be more than what he was. He just existed as he was. And when he did so, what does Jesus say? Look in the passage what it says. He says, I tell you, this man, verse 14, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Young people, this has been a difficult weekend perhaps for you and for me. When I look into the Word of God and I've seen these things about my life and I've seen how I've been not putting on Christ and I've been dwelling in the darkness and the beam of God's Word exposes my motivation and my attitudes and my activity, I find great conviction. And you have really only one solution, don't you? The one solution you have is that you must become broken. See, the tax collector thought that he was the only sinner in the temple. Well, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I can tell you, there were a lot of sinners on those temple mounts, and the other one was, of course, the Pharisee. And yet, the tax collector zoned out everyone else, pretended as if no one else was there, and saw himself as the sinner, using that definite article. I find that when we have to deal with business before God and with one another, and where bitterness can easily fly, and envy and strife and hatred and anger, one of the things that's lacking that must be present is each of us must not only own to what we've done, we must treat it as if it's the only cause of what's happened. That's the hard part. You ever see two people in a marriage fight like this? I'll never forget, I was told the other day, well, see, normally when we have a disagreement, one party comes to the table and says what they've done wrong, and the other party comes to the table and says that they've done wrong, and they come to an agreement of how they were mutually wrong, and they are therefore able to move forward. Yeah, we call that a contract. Okay? That is not contrition. Contrition is this. Not only have I done this to you and I've hurt you in this way, as far as I'm concerned, my sin is bad and big enough to have brought down the whole thing. And I don't care what you think before God, I know what I think before God, and I'm the sinner here. So many of us want to look out of the corner of my mind, they did that. They did that. Don't forget that, God. Make sure they heard that, okay? I can see it, you can see it, I know you can. Let me tell you something, that's not broken. It's not contrition. Brokenness and contrition is where we come to the plate of the Word, the mirror of the Word of God, and we are so exposed, so overwhelmed. We are the 500 denarii worth of sinner. We are the one that owes 10,000 talents. And there isn't enough lifetimes to pay it back, so quit saying that you can. Why don't we keep treating, why don't we start treating people that we can? That's too much. Sin's too great. Rebellion is too violent. It doesn't matter what you've done against me in this situation. It won't matter what you've done against me, but it doesn't matter what words the other person has said or how they've been rude or crude or injurious. That doesn't matter anymore because it's not about how much I've hurt. It's about how much I've hurt my God in heaven. For some reason, saints, we're just not getting this. And when we don't get this, we fight one another, we devour one another, and we hurt one another, and we're just like Saul, we're just like Nabal. Just like David, what's the cover? We get influenced like Nadab and Abihu by all these other manipulative tendencies. Oh no. For once in our decade of Christianity, let's be different. Not above. That's what we need. Our Heavenly Father, these are very difficult things to talk about. For truly, we look into this mirror and it just glares at us. I wonder how much it's shown to you already and you've known it and we've overlooked it. I just pray, Father, in some miraculous way, let us be contrite and broken in your presence, but for some miraculous reason, that's really precious to you. I would think the precious person would be the one who does it right all the time. For some reason, you really love being with David. Because David knew what kind of sacrifice we really love to receive. May we do the same and value the same and love you in return and have your Son as our only one. In Jesus' name, amen.